In chapter 4, John had seen the one that Daniel calls the Ancient of Days, seated on the throne and worshipped as the Creator. But now he sees another one worthy of worship. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" But I don't know if you can recall who your childhood heroes were, whether those heroes were fictional heroes like Superman or Sherlock Holmes, or maybe even Luke Skywalker. Some of you will know who that is. Whether they were real-life heroes like Joan of Arc, or Richard the Lionheart, or maybe if you're an Afrikaner, Paul Kruger. Maybe your heroes, your great heroes, were sportsmen. Men like Jody Scheckter, Sarel van der Merwe, remember Supervan? Or heaven forbid, Nas Botha. It's just the fact of human nature that we all love a hero. We all gravitate towards a champion. We all love to admire a victor. And for me, that childhood hero and that childhood victor was Hercules. Hercules, in my mind, was the ultimate champion, whether it was in the pages of books or on the TV screen. I just love the fact that Hercules always emerged victorious, no matter how impossible the odds. I mean, imagine facing the Hydra with its many heads, and even if you manage to cut off one of its heads, two more grow in its place. And yet, Hercules was victorious. You think of the three-headed dog, Cerberus, or the Nemean lion, whose hide could not be pierced by any human weapon, and Hercules has to choke him to death in the end. No matter what the monster was, no matter how impossible the odds seemed, Hercules always found a way to win in the end. In fact, when I think back to it now, I realize it was really so predictable how each episode would go, that there would be this terrible monster that no man could slay, many try and many die, and then the question would go out, who can defeat the seemingly invincible monster? And as I say, predictably, I mean, his name is the title of the series, Hercules. Of course, the answer is always Hercules. It would always end with him besting the beast, and his glory and his fame would increase. I just love that. I love the muscle-bound Hercules always winning the battle. In fact, I think Hercules is probably the reason why I started working out at the age of 14. I sort of saw it as the purpose of a man's life to get Herculean biceps. But as Revelation 5 now zooms in on another man, a far greater man, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb slain, the one man worthy to open the scroll, the one before whom all these angels bow in worship, you can't help but conclude when you take all of this language in that all the great heroes of history and literature pale in comparison to Christ the victor. They are all sort of tiny little men casting shadows pointing to the one true victor. And it's no surprise that he is the theme of heaven's praises, according to Revelation 5. Alexander the Great may have had his praises sung by the multitudes here on earth. And the people of Israel may have sung of the thousands slain by Saul and the tens of thousands slain by David. But never once were the victories of any other man the theme of heaven's praises. That cannot be said of any other man, that his accomplishments here on earth, that which he has done, would be sung in heaven, and not just sung, but sung by angels, and not just sung by angels, but sung for all eternity. This is the theme. This is the message. Christ, his person, and his work. And so as we come to this penultimate message in our Advent series, as we seek to go further in and further up in our understanding of the significance of the babe of Bethlehem, I don't think there can really be a more appropriate text to highlight the significance of Christ than Revelation chapter 5. Because the great question here is, what is it that makes Jesus the theme of heaven's hymns? That's the question that we want to answer from Revelation chapter 5. But consider with me firstly the problem that is presented to us, because we read in the text that John says in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And then John hears the call of a mighty angel. It seems like he needs to be mighty because his voice needs to reverberate, needs to echo throughout all of heaven and all of earth and even into the underworld as he issues the challenge, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And initially you read the text and it's almost anticlimactic because the response is static. The response is crickets. The response is silent. John says no one was found. Not a single man, not a single angel, no cherubim putting up their hands to say, here am I, send me. His silence and this response, or maybe we should say this lack of response, seems to devastate the Apostle John. He weeps. I think the ESV says he weeps loudly, but in the Greek he uses a word that is translated as weeps here. That is already sort of an intensified form of the word. There's a word for weeping softly, and there's a word for weeping loudly. He uses the word to speak of a man weeping loudly, but then in the Greek he adds an adverb that means in great magnitude. And so he's really trying to bring across the point that he is devastated. He is broken. He doesn't just weep, he wails. He doesn't just wail, but he wails greatly. This is an overwhelming sense of loss and devastation and even hopelessness. And needless to say, this takes some explanation, because the question is, why this response? What could possibly be in this scroll? What could possibly be shut up by these seven seals that would so completely devastate the Apostle John? Well, it would seem that John understood that this scroll ultimately represents the fulfillment of all God's promises towards his people. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the promise concerning the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Every promise in the Bible, every foreshadowing of what Jesus would come and do to redeem humanity from its lostness and the reversal of the curse, that all of the fulfillment of all of that was bound up by these seals. And John understood failure to open the seals means devastation for humanity. In fact, all the promises or the covenants of God that we've looked at in this Advent series seems to be wrapped up in the scroll. And we know that because of the song that is sung when the scroll is finally opened. Because remember from Galatians 3 how we saw that God promised Abraham that he would justify the Gentiles through one particular seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him all nations would be blessed. And then you look down at verse 9, and this is what is said to Jesus in the song of worship. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, justification for the nations. It's all included in the scroll. You think of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7 that we've looked at in this series, this promise, as we saw, that Christ would not just be the redeemer of people's souls, as though he sort of is going to rescue us from a world destined for destruction. No, he's going to make all things new. He's going to establish a kingdom on earth that lasts for all eternity. We see that here. You have made them, verse 10, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Even what we saw in Isaiah 7 and 9 is found here. You remember that Christo preached on that text that promises that of the increase of his government or his rule and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This kingdom of the one who was to be born in Bethlehem, this everlasting kingdom, his rule, his power. We see that in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And so you see, what needs to happen is you need to have these seals broken in order for the redemptive purposes of God, the God's plan of salvation, to go from being on paper to making its way into actual historical fulfillment. And so John weeps as bitterly as he does when no one is found worthy to open the scroll, because John understands exactly what is at stake. John understands that the scroll does not merely contain information about the end times. It's not just a revelation that is contained in the scroll, but the actual fulfillment of that plan is bound up in the scroll and therefore kept from fulfillment unless one is found who is duly authorized, one is found who is worthy. It's legal language. He needs to be approved. He needs to qualify to put into practice this executive order and bring all of this to pass. And so the scroll has been variously interpreted as Christ's last will and testament, sort of looking at the book of Hebrews and the way that that sort of explains the new covenant, as Jesus had to die before the beneficiaries of his will could receive the inheritance. Or it's been viewed as the new covenant, a title deed to all creation, or God's eternal decree. That's one of the most common views. This is God's eternal decree to save sinners by the sacrifice of his Son, put down in written form. But I think all of that ultimately boils down to one thing. It is an executive order to reverse the curse. It's not just a piece of paper. It's not just information. This thing has power, and it needs to be implemented in history. As Spurgeon put it, quote, "The divine decrees must remain forever sealed in mystery unless the once slain mediator shall take them from the hand of God and open them to the sons of men. He that came to take away the sin of the world now appears to take away the seals which bind up the eternal purposes that would seem to restrain or hinder the fulfillment of God's decree. But again, John's response here is telling. It's his weeping that really draws our attention to the drama in the text that unfolds in Revelation 5. Because John really becomes a symbol for all of us, revealing that we will never truly appreciate the worth and the significance of the Lamb until our souls have felt the utter dread and horror of humanity's future without a mediator, without a Savior. Unless it has dawned on you, unless you have felt the weight of the fate of humanity under the curse of the fall, condemned by God for all eternity, you will never appreciate the Lamb as you should. And so Spurgeon says, the Lamb is best viewed through weeping eyes. Seems there must first be weeping. It seems there must first be the sense of hopelessness, the sense of desperation. This comes through so clearly, doesn't it, in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, because his pilgrim Christian was quite comfortable living in the city of destruction until he started reading his Bible, until evangelists started warning him of the terrible fate of that city, and he could no longer enjoy his food, he could no longer enjoy his family, he could no longer enjoy the ordinary pleasures that he used to enjoy. In fact, he suddenly realized, there is this burden on my back. It's a burden of knowledge. It's a burden of reality. We see in the Pilgrim's Progress that he would never have ended up at the cross and experienced the sweet relief of having the burden fall from his shoulders unless he had been driven to the cross by a sense of desperation, a consciousness of his own sin, the reality of God's righteousness, the certainty of future judgment. And today we live in a world where few people seem to love and adore the babe of Bethlehem as the lamb slain for the sins of the world. And I think one of the main reasons is because, unlike John, they have not yet wept at the prospect of a Christless eternity. It has not yet dawned on them. They have not yet felt it in their souls, their need of Christ. They seem to be completely ignorant of the curse that all creation has groaned under until since the time of the fall. Again, if I can go back to Pilgrim's Progress, you think of Vanity Fair. Many people today are living in Vanity Fair, taken up with entertainment, so distracted by what is on their screens that it never even occurs to them that they are headed for destruction. They don't realize what is at stake, as John realizes here in Revelation 5. So often I think that language that Juvenal, the Roman poet, that language that he uses of the citizens of Rome is so appropriate for these people, because remember, Juvenal mocked the people of Rome for being so distracted by the fact that the Caesar was giving them free bread and giving them circuses, giving them entertainment, food and entertainment, that they did not even care. They did not even notice that Rome was going to the dogs. Distracted, so that they do not feel a sense of responsibility, sense of reality. Paul speaks of certain enemies of the cross whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Does that not describe the modern pagan mindset? I remember many years ago witnessing to a car guard up in Virginia in the Free State. And when I asked her, "Lady, if you were to die today, what would happen to you?" I'll never forget her response, because it speaks so clearly to this reality. Because her response was, when I said, "What will happen to you when you die?" is she said, "Well, I don't think the government will pay for my funeral." It's as though the thought had never even crossed her mind that there would be something beyond the grave that she needs to be concerned about. Gravely concerned about, if you will. The possibility of eternal ruin never even crossed her mind. This stubborn inability to think beyond the grave is so typical of the world today. I find it amazing that people that are so entertained by the supernatural are so dismissive of it at the same time. People today live for amusement. I think that's the perfect word, because to amuse means not to think, or to be amused means not to think, not to reflect. That's exactly what they do. They don't reflect. They don't think. Whenever there's anxiety, whenever there's any sort of emotion that usually would push any sane person towards reflection and introspection, they run towards distraction. If there's anxiety, the answer is Netflix. If they're bored, it's Netflix. If they're sad, you can guess the answer. Ultimately, multitudes will die without ever giving so much as a thought to the lamb slain or the ruin of their souls. The only thing that matters is my Netflix subscription paid? Are my gym fees paid? Is there enough petrol in my bike so that I can desecrate the Sabbath and go for a breakfast run on the Sunday? It's just distraction. Busy, busy, busy until they fall headlong into hell. How we need to pray, friends. How we need to pray as a church that more people would see, and especially this Christmas time, the utter hopelessness of a Christless eternity. It's something we cannot even conceive of. Regardless of what men like Kirk Cameron might want you to believe, this is an eternal ruin. Eternal misery and torment that will never end. We need to pray that people would wake up from their Netflix-induced anesthesia and see they're living in the city of destruction. A century ago, J. Gresham Machen said that the greatest need in the church is a consciousness of sin. He said that in 1923. How much more do we not need in our day a consciousness of sin, that people would be more and more, would see the lamb slain through eyes that have wept bitterly on account of sin. Don't just look at the lamb as a meal ticket. Don't just follow him because they had their fill of the loaves. Don't just follow him because of promises that he will make them healthy and wealthy and prosperous. There must be, friends, there must be, before there can be salvation, before we can truly appreciate the significance of the babe of Bethlehem, there must first be the sense of utter hopelessness and lostness without Christ. Must be weeping. But praise God that while the Christian life must always begin with weeping, it doesn't end with weeping. That we don't stay there, because next in Revelation 5, we hear one of the 24 elders say to John, "Weep no more. Stop your crying. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." What a strange contrast John presents to us in these verses. There is, on the one hand, this triumphant announcement. It's a declaration of victory. "Weep not, John, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has prevailed. He has conquered." And John looks, and you can almost imagine that he's sort of expecting an Aslan sort of figure, a massive, powerful lion bounding up to him, dripping with the blood of his enemies, full of vigor and power and strength. But instead, he sees a lamb. A lamb. In fact, in the Greek, it's in the diminutive. It's a little lamb. This a lamiki. And not just a lamb, but a lamb standing as though it had been slain, or rather as having been slain. It's a strange thing that the one who alone is worthy to take the scroll, the great conqueror, the champion of God's people, is this timid victim of sacrifice. You say, surely these two things cannot be further apart. A mighty conquering lion and a sacrificial lamb. The very picture of weakness and timidity. But just in case we missed a point here, I love this about the book of Revelation, is if you miss the symbology, if you miss everything, usually the songs will point you in the right direction. Because the song that then follows makes everything clear. In verse 9, we read, "Worthy are you," singing to this Lamb, "worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." Because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. You see, the point is not that he conquers despite the fact that he is a Lamb slain. He conquers precisely because he is the Lamb slain. It is the very reason, it is for this very reason that after his ascension in Psalm 24, he's welcomed back in heaven as a conqueror, as the shout goes up, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. But it's not the battle of a mighty muscle-bound Hercules that we're amazed by. It's the willingness to submit himself to the cruelty and humiliation of the cross that is his victory. We can marvel at the muscles of Hercules. We can marvel at the brilliance of Sherlock Holmes, who's able to solve the unsolvable. But how do we even conceive of a God who would take on human flesh, take upon him the form of a servant in his infinite mercy and love towards sinners, become a man, pursue the salvation of his people even to the point of death? For the joy set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame. Friends, we don't even have categories to speak of this God. I love the old hymns that we sing. And this one in particular, I think, is relevant. Remember, the hymn writer says, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." As though he's saying, even if I had a thousand tongues, surely it would not be enough to give him the praise that is his due because of his victory. On Christmas Day, we'll look at Revelation 12. We'll see exactly how his death redeems people for God. We're going to see that the outcome of his crucifixion and his ascension is ultimately this: that Satan now, the accuser of the brethren, who stands before God day and night accusing his people, now no longer has any claim on them. In fact, he's kicked out of heaven. And the point of all of that really is this: Satan no longer has a case to make. How do you possibly persuade a judge to condemn someone whose penalty, whose punishment has already been borne? It really makes Satan look like a complete fool. His accusations are meaningless, powerless. Notice how Paul brings the same imagery together in Colossians 2, the idea of Christ triumphing on the cross over the principalities and powers by working our justification. Colossians 2, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." In other words, we were justly condemned. These legal demands weren't illegitimate. What Satan was claiming, what he was accusing us of, was absolutely true and right and legitimate. But these things have been canceled. This he set aside, Paul goes on, nailing it to the cross. And so he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In other words, what you have in this text is Paul saying that Christ made a mockery of Satan because he set aside the law with its legal demands, making any kind of accusation illegitimate, and so robbing Satan of all his power when it comes to those who put their faith in Christ. And so Paul can say in Romans 8, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn?" You almost sense that Paul is exasperated. He's saying, what kind of lawyer is there who's going to be able to convince God that someone is guilty who he has already justified. It's not going to change God's mind. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Friends, I want to say, if you take all of that together, this picture here in Revelation 5, where Christ is at the center of it all, where Christ is the theme of heaven's praises, it makes perfect sense. When you consider what he has done, when you consider what he has accomplished, no wonder Christ is represented as the theme of heaven's praises. How perfect is the salvation that he has accomplished when he conquered death and hell and Satan on the cross. How appropriate that 100 million voices here in Revelation 5, angel voices, sing, "Worthy are you, worthy are you, worthy are you." And it says, this is glory that you will receive for all eternity. And so you get the sense that they're never even going to grow tired of singing about this victory that Christ has won. And I've heard Christians and even pastors say that we need to move on from the cross, that we need to move beyond the idea of Christ as the Savior of sinners. That's for unbelievers and for recent converts and immature Christians. But if you're really mature, you would move beyond the cross. But I look at this text, and it doesn't seem like heaven will ever tire of singing of Calvary, of singing of the old rugged cross. It's a theme that will never grow old. It's as though we and all the angels and all of heaven and all of creation will forever be in amazement and awe at the thought of what has been done. Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, will for all eternity be worshipped as such. Not just as Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Not just as Jesus, the God-man. Not just as Jesus, the creator and sustainer of all things. But Jesus, the Lamb slain. The awe and the wonder and the amazement will never fade. Again, I love this old hymn that I think it's a Wesley hymn that captures this picture so well. It's as though Charles Wesley is trying to enter into the mind of these angels and their amazement at what they see, seeing the wounds of the Lamb slain. He says, "Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. Rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified." And then he says this, "No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends its burning eye at mysteries so bright." He's saying it's as though the angels, in their amazement at the wonder of the reality of Christ the Lamb slain, cannot bear to look at it. Bends its burning eye downward. This is a mystery too great for angels to fathom. And so I want to say in conclusion this morning, friends, you could heap up all the great heroes of literature and history. You can heap them all together, and they would not be worthy to untie the latchet of his sandal. All must decrease that he might increase. As Spurgeon once so eloquently put it, he said, "If we all stood up with all the millions of the human race, and with one voice lifted up a shout of praise to him, loud as the noise of many waters and as great thunders, yet would our highest honors scarcely reach the lowest step of his all-glorious throne." We cannot do justice to who he is and what he has done. But I want to ask you this morning, friends, if Christ is the great theme of heaven's praises, if he is, as he is presented here, at the very center of heavenly worship. In fact, later on it speaks of all creation, all creatures giving him their worship. But if he is at the center of heavenly worship and will be there for all eternity, is it not completely appropriate? Is it not the only reasonable thing to do to make him the very center of your life in this world? I would argue that anything else is madness. It's insanity. I told Christo yesterday that this has been one of the easiest sermons that I've ever prepared, because Revelation 5 for so many years has informed my thinking about literally everything. My understanding of life, my understanding of my children and parenthood, of my family, of the church, of our liturgy here at GBC, my understanding of missions and evangelism and counseling and discipleship, because this text has taught me over the years that if Christ is not at the center of it all, it's meaningless, it's pointless, it's worthless, it's vanity. This text shows us that heaven itself is Christ-centered, that all creation is Christ-centered, that it all exists to give glory to Him. Surely it would be appropriate for our lives to be Christ-centered as well, to be revolved around Him, to be completely devoted to Him. Whenever I come to Revelation 5, I think of two Moravian missionaries, Johann Leonhard Dober and David Nitschmann, who set sail in 1732 for the West Indies. They set sail, their goal was to preach to the African slaves who worked in the sugar plantations. And they were told, the only way that you're going to be able to preach to these African slaves is if you sell yourself into slavery. And so off they went, ready to sell themselves into slavery in order to preach to these people in the plantations. And you can imagine that in their day, many were baffled that they would seemingly throw away their lives for nothing. But what I love about this story is as the ship leaves the harbor, their coffins in the hull of the ship, convinced that they will never return. As the ship leaves the harbor, they raise their hands, saying, "May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of His suffering." You just get the sense that they understood just how inconsequential their lives were. You get the sense that they realize that the only kind of life that makes sense is a life that is given to this one pursuit, that the Lamb would receive the reward of His suffering. I'll go. If it is slavery, I'll go. If it means death, I'll go. If it means I have to give up my life, I'll go, because the Lamb is worthy. He is worthy. Now, that kind of devotion to Christ is often scoffed at today as fanaticism and religious extremism. As madness. Why would you throw away your life? You're fanatical. You're mad. You're insane. Can I tell you what insanity is? Can I tell you what madness is? Madness is living your best life now at the expense of your eternal soul. Madness is devoting all your time and energy to accumulate as much stuff as possible, only to have that same stuff witness against you on Judgment Day. Madness is thinking that there can be any kind of meaning in a life in which Christ is not at the center of it all and the purpose of it all. I can't remember who the guy was who said this. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. Today we honor the great actors of Hollywood. We honor the great leaders of industry, the people who shape economies and who shape nations. We honor the great sporting heroes and sports teams. But in eternity, all of those things will be insignificant, because the only man whose accomplishments will be the theme of heaven's praises is Christ, the Lamb slain. And so I want to suggest to you, you cannot waste a life that is devoted to Christ and Christ alone. I would submit to you that there is no other kind of life that makes sense. Let's pray.